Good morning. How is everyone this fine Thursday morning? Had a great evening service last night, prayer meeting. Had some good Q&A. And looking forward to keeping Pastor Siqueiros and his family in prayer as we as he continues to progress at coming this way. And you're keeping your prayers to secure some housing here in the area. Unfortunately, things fell through on one house he was looking at, so that continue to pray that something becomes available. And speaking of, let's start with a word of prayer. Oh dear Heavenly Father, oh thank you so much for this time to look into your word, and Lord, that you send the Holy Spirit to help me to understand exactly what you want us to get out of this word, out of this particular portion of Scripture, and it will give you all the praise and thanks for all that you do. We think of Pastor Siqueiros and his family, Elizabeth and the four children that they're preparing, and that we also know that you have something in mind for his housing situation, and that you can help to find secure something for them in the Florence area. And we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So tonight I'm going to start, this would be I kind of split the two witnesses in half, not to make it too long. And so we're going to cover chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. And tomorrow we'll take care of 8 through, I think that the seventh trumpet actually sounds at verse 15, I think it is. So we'll cover the other half of the two witnesses tomorrow, and then we'll work with, so maybe by Friday we'll have this particular, the trumpet judgments done. And we'll get into the, those books of the three chapters there that kind of cover some interesting topics. It starts off with Satan, chapter 12, kind of like a little history of Satan and his persecution, trying to stop the Messiah from being born at first, and then also to try to stop the progression of the Jews coming to faith. And then in chapter 13, it talks about the other two aspects of what they call the unholy trinity. So we had Satan, who wants to think he's like he's higher than God. And then we got his two cohorts in during the tribulation, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they'll be covered in chapter 13. Then chapter 14 is kind of a review of Jesus himself and his what he's did coming to die on the cross for us, and a little bit about what's going to be happening, what he's doing during this period of time in the tribulation. So those are those three chapters, kind of a quick outline. But tonight we're in chapter 11, and starting with verse 1 through 7. I'll bring over my little Hippocratic structure here that these are this, we're in the middle of the seven trumpets. We're in that little blue area. We talked about the mighty angels with a little book yesterday, and now we're doing the two witnesses. So let's jump into the text. Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Interesting, we're going to talk a little bit about the temple of God. This is going to be the rebuilt temple that they're talking about. And the one thing you've got to realize is that we know that they're going to rebuild the temple, mainly because at the midpoint, which I believe we're at, so this is kind of reflecting back, the temple is already built. So this is more about talking about why the temple is not, it's kind of a different kind of temple. And I'll go through that a little bit. This particular temple is a rebuilt temple, and we know that the Antichrist is going to cause, according to Daniel 9:27, is going to cause the abomination of desolation to happen in midpoint. So let's look at Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and an oblation to cease. So there's going to actually be sacrifices and that going on during the tribulation. So we know now, right now in Israel, there is no temple built. So we know at some point between now and the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple will be built again and will be doing sacrifices, just like it did back in Jesus' time. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate. And basically what the Antichrist is going to do is at the midpoint, he is going to, after confirming a covenant and promising the Jews that they could build their temple and that they could continue on as they've done for thousands of years and have sacrifices again. But at the midpoint, at the 3.5 year point, he's going to break that covenant and he's going to require them to worship him as God. And that he's going to basically walk into the temple, set up his man to be worshiped, which will be the Antichrist, and that they're going to expect him to be worshiped. And that's when the Jews are going to finally realize that this is not the Messiah. And that hopefully by this time that between the 144,000, which we'll talk about a little bit, and and the other aspects of the tribulation, the Jews will actually realize that their Messiah was Jesus Christ and turn to him. That's the whole point of the whole tribulation. So this is the prophecy of Daniel 9:27. And a couple other verses that kind of touch on this also when it comes to this temple and why it's going to be abomination of desolation is going to happen is that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he, as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Satan wants to be worshipped like God, and that's not going to happen. But at least for a time, he's going to get that privilege through deception of the Jewish people during the tribulation. So that's what's talking about here, that temple of God. There's one other aspect of the temple of God I thought I'd mention too, because it's actually got two definitions. That we are also considered the temple of God as the body of Christ. So I thought I would just bring that up too, is that it could also be seen as us also. And I say that mainly because during this time, I talked about and them that worship therein. And I'm kind of thinking that at some point during this time is when the Jewish people are going to realize that they need to be the body of Christ. They're going to join in and become the body of Christ also. So I thought I'd mention the verses that bring up the fact that we are also considered the temple of God. And said this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. This is Jesus talking about himself, that basically that he was going to die on the cross and be raised again 3 days later, as the reflecting as being the temple of God. But also in 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul makes mention that we as the having the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit are also considered the temple of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So this is kind of a twofold meaning, that that we should consider ourselves the same way, that we shouldn't defile it by allowing things that are ungodly to enter in as best we can. We still have sinful nature, but I think it's something that we strive for. And also in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So I just wanted to bring that out since it makes reference of the temple of God. Now on to verse 2. Now this is talking about the temple. This is also why I believe it's actually a physical temple. And that's talking about the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 40 and 2 months. Now 40 and 2 months is 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years they're going to have their temple, but they're not going to have the court. And I thought I would show you some pictures of what kind of what they're talking about. So we have here we have a scale model of the temple. It's in Jerusalem at the museum. And I don't know for sure if the temple they plan on building is going to look identical to this, but it's going to be really close. And this would be the temple that was built during Jesus' time. And you notice this area in the middle is actually the temple. And that area, that big wide open area all around it, is called the area of the Gentiles. And I want to make note, I don't know if you can tell, but right on the edge of the wall there, just before the temple, is a little short wall. It's probably only maybe 2 or 3 feet high. That's the wall that separates where the Jews can worship in the temple and where the Gentiles are allowed to be. Now, let me get a little. And if you were to go there and in a museum, they found these. There's actually pillars there that have an inscription on them. And this is one of those pillars they found, and it basically says that Gentiles are not allowed to go past this point, so that they have to stay in that area of the Gentiles. So this is the temple here itself, and like I mentioned before, that area outside that area, temple area, is considered the area of the Gentiles. So I hope that kind of helps a little bit to see that when this temple is built, for some reason, that area, the temple itself will be built, but that the area around it, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And in this case, the Gentiles are basically pagans. They're not like the saved Gentiles that we know of today, as we being Gentiles, in other words, non-Jewish. It's just a general term for anyone who's not a Jew. "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. So I kind of see this a little bit, that possibly that area, if you know what the Temple Mount looks like now, I should have gotten a picture of the Temple Mount itself. But anyways, right now, you know that the Al Mosque mosque is up there, and the Dome of the Rock. And there's some that believe that you could actually put the temple up next to it, and there would be enough room for all three. And that may be one possibility as to why this verse says that the Gentiles will still have control of the Gentile area, but they'll allow the temple to be built, which right now they won't allow it. But it's something that the Institute in Jerusalem is trying to, they have everything ready. They got all the stuff ready for temple worship now. So, I mean, they could, some predictions say that they have the architectural drawings all written up, and they could actually have this built in like under 6 months. So that this is sure not a hold up. All they need is permission to do it. And right now, based on the Muslims having control of the Temple Mount, they're definitely against it. You can't even go up there and pray if you're a Jew or a Christian. If you're caught doing any of those things, that you'll be taken off the mount. I'm not sure what they'll do to you, but it might be pretty nasty. I'm not sure. So a few verses about this particular verse about the fact that the Gentiles will be treading on this area. And in Psalm 79:1, you read about Asaph, and O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Kind of some verses that kind of indicate that this area around the temple is going to be defiled. In other words, there'll be like Muslims worshiping there and the other non-idol, the idol-worshiping type of religions out there. Also in Lamentations 1:10, the adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom they discommand that they should not enter into the congregation. Actually, these verses are more about what the Antichrist is going to be doing to the temple at the 3.5 year mark, which, based on where we're at right now in the trumpet judgments, I believe is right now. Also over in Luke, Jesus himself mentions, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down for the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So again, this is becoming to fruition, and at some point here, that like it mentions in this particular verse in Revelation, the Gentiles still have control of part of the Temple Mount. But there will be a lot of people saved, I believe, through the witnessing of the 144,000 and other factors, as we saw when we were talking about the tribulation saints, and there's even more coming. Okay, verse 3, 11:3. So here we get into the two witnesses. Quite an interesting couple of people. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, as they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Very unique, interesting, a lot of speculation about who they are. And I share some verses that kind of might hint at who they are. And I'll say the verses and maybe you can guess who you think they might be. There remained two of them men in the camp, and the name of one was Eli, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. I meant to read at Numbers 1, the next verse. I'll just leave it at that. Then over to Deuteronomy 12:17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he should not be put to death. Basically, here I'm just talking about what designates as a witness. Then I'm going to go into who they might be. In Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. Any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So this good reason why there's two witnesses is because that's ordained by God. And it's actually something that even carries through to our own court system, that the more witnesses you have to an event, the better off you are. That's why I think that the Bible is designed in such a way to make sure that anything really important has multiple witnesses. And Jesus himself confirms this same fact in Matthew 18:16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Paul also mentions in 2 Corinthians 13:1, this is the third time I am coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And also in John 3:27, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. I put that in there as a reminder that, as we said in verse 3 there, 11:3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. I probably should have done that verse first. So that it's an indication that whenever something is ordained by God, that he will give us the power. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And I truly believe that's true. My own personal belief is that everything that happened to me during the transplant was God ordained, and that I see so much in it that just has the hallmark of the Lord being involved. But even kind of doing this little Bible study I do, it really brings me a lot of joy, and it, I really feel like the Lord has led me in this direction. So I hope it's a blessing for you guys too. I know it is for me. Well, on to Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This is still describing the two witnesses here. Some interesting terms about the olive tree that I thought I would bring in Psalms 52:8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Over in Zechariah 4:11 through 14. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto them, What be these two olive branches which thou, though they two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Zechariah's got a little bit of a prophecy here. And he answered me and said, Knowest not thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And then said he, These are the two anointed ones to stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Kind of a prophecy of the two witnesses we're talking about now. Also might mention that the candlesticks is representative of being a light of the world. You know, that the word of God is like a light unto the world, and we don't want to hide it. So these two witnesses are going to be bringing that light to the world. Over in Matthew, Jesus talks about this, 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. So these two witnesses are considered to be the candlesticks, as we mentioned in that verse. And also over in Luke 11:33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they might come in, may see the light. So on to verse 5. Now I'm going to get into who these two witnesses might be. So that, in Revelation 11:5, And if any man may hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, think along to what some of these, what says here that they'll be able to proceed fire out of their mouth. This reminds us of somebody that had that same ability back in 2 Kings 1:10 through 12. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and the 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So I don't think there's going to be any more men coming to challenge Elijah. But notice the power he had. He had the power to bring down fire from heaven. Sounds kind of like that verse in Revelation where they breathe fire if anything if anybody tries to hurt them. Also over in Luke 4:25. But I tell you of truth, many windows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. It also mentioned, well, we get to verse 6, Revelation 11:6, the other power they have. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, this sounds like another individual. Over in James, speaking of fire, actually, no, of confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is James, the brother of Jesus, a half-brother. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it may not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So Elias can bring down fire, and he can also stop the rain. Over in Micah 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Basically, these verses are all evidence. And he shall turn the heart of fathers to children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So you kind of get a hint here that, it looks like it could be Elijah, and the other one being Moses. Now, some would say Elijah and Enoch, because those are the only two people that were actually raptured prior in the Old Testament. But because of the prophecy about plagues and turning the water to blood, that's why a lot believe it's Moses. And I just reflect on, in Psalms, it talks about this a little bit, about Moses. It's in Psalms 105:26 through 36. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. He did eat up all the herbs in the land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land and the chiefs of all their strength. So this is what Moses did in Egypt. Oh, through Moses that God performed these. So it's a good indication that it could be Elijah and Moses. Also in Exodus 7:19. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon the streams, upon the rivers, and upon the ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. I don't think I've ever mentioned it before, but to me, besides prophecy being a foretelling of something in the future, I firmly believe, too, that within the Bible, prophecy is also pattern. That most prophecies, you'll find at least more than once in the Bible, and it shows a pattern of how God takes care of things, how things seem to have a certain pattern to them. So I think it's important. That's why it's so important to study the whole Bible, not just parts of it. Kind of Revelation 11:7. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So I just want to mention a few verses that about keeping the faith, and that anyone who might be seeing this video during the tribulation might give you a little bit of hope. So in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Acts 20:24, that was Paul talking just before his death. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of grace of God. Also in Revelation 9:1, talking about the bottomless pit, and this is a reminder, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, and that was Satan, unto earth, and to him was given the keys to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. That's a little bit about Revelation 11:7. Talking about the beast ascending out of the bottomless pit to make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So two witnesses are going to be killed by by Satan through the Antichrist. And I'm going to stop there for now, and that we will look at that particular event tomorrow, and that kind of a really exciting ending to that prophecy. So on that note, I'll end with a prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to look into your word. And we can look forward to the fact that we will, as Christians, will be with you in heaven. And that for all those out there that may be having trouble deciding what they believe, what they should do, that you can send the Holy Spirit to help them to see that you are the only way to salvation. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So I'll talk to you again tomorrow, and I hope you all have a great day.